This morning we want to begin a series of studies from the prophet Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to the book of Jeremiah. We'll be looking at the highlights from chapters 1 and 2. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" they replied, "Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." In Jewish history, Jeremiah was regarded as one of the great prophets who lived in Israel. And he prophesied at a time in Israel's history when they were on the spiritual decline. They were a people, as we will see, who had forgotten God. In the opening two chapters, there's three things we'll see in these chapters. Number one, that God is a sovereign God. He rules in this world. Secondly, that God is a heartbroken God over the sins of Israel. And third, that God longs for fellowship with his people. Let's turn over to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" We always like to know things about people, their backgrounds, their families, their jobs, their interests. I think here in Ireland, and especially in rural Ireland, there's an extraordinary curiosity about people. People, they want to know everything about you. And in those rural areas in Ireland, family histories can go back generations. Oh, we knew your grandfather and your great-grandfather, and they know all about the family history. And as this kind of information helps people to better understand who you are, what it is that makes you function. All of that information builds up a picture as to who you are. People like to discuss God, talk about the various things about God. But one's understanding of God is really thrown into confusion when you read a verse like verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now that's the most staggering verse of scripture. Before Jeremiah was born, before his parents ever came together, God says, "I knew you, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So in the mind of God, Jeremiah existed before he was ever born. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? Yes, because God says it. This is what we would expect from God, to know things before they even come into existence. So he knew Jeremiah. When we look at those three points, he says, "I knew you." This is a lot more than intellectual knowledge. When he says, "I knew you," it speaks of intimacy. That's the whole idea of knowing someone intimately. And he's saying here to Jeremiah that before you were born, I knew you. I loved you. You were in my mind before you existed, and I loved you. Number two, "I set you apart." Again, this speaks of consecration unto God, set apart by God for God. And the third thing, "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah didn't decide to become a prophet. It was not a vocation that he had. It was an appointment given to him, a commission given to him by Almighty God for a particular assignment. Let me move aside just for a moment. Just to show you, on three other occasions, Scripture speaks about something similar, like what we just read about. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The Apostle Paul tells in Galatians that he was called and set apart for his apostolic work from his mother's womb. And likewise, God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. Now, I know it's not in the immediate context here, but it's something bearing worth looking at, is that we hear so much today about abortion, assisted suicides, euthanasia. Now, though the text is not addressing these things specifically, the text does tell us that life is sacred. that before Jeremiah was born, while he was in his mother's womb, he was God's chosen instrument. Life is sacred. In verses 6 through 10, we find that the prophet here speaks about his own sense of inadequacy. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord says, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I have appointed you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." When God speaks to Jeremiah, he is overwhelmed at the task set before him. "I'm called as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah knew what prophets did. He was familiar with the prophetic work of Moses and David and Elijah. It was hard work that was not always appreciated. And he was overwhelmed at the assignment God had given to him. And so he said to God, "There's two things wrong with this. Number one, I'm young. Number two, I don't speak well." He's saying to God, "I am the wrong man for the job. This is a square peg in a round hole, or a round hole in a square, or a round peg in a square hole. But I'm the wrong person for the job." And of course, he's not the first person to register that type of objection. When God told Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, his first objection, "I'm not good at speaking. You need to get somebody else." And so there is a sense of inadequacy that people feel when God gives them an assignment. And the assignment is huge. But then God is huge. You're not carrying out the assignment on your own. He says here to Jeremiah, "Though I have called you, Jeremiah, I have also equipped you." He says, number one, "I will be with you." Number two, he says, "I will rescue you." Number three, "I have put my words in your mouth." And number four, "I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." It's clear that the work of a prophet is. It is to speak to the people on God's behalf. You don't make up the script yourself. You speak what God has given you to speak. And that's what he's saying here. "I have put my words in your mouth. Now, go speak to the people." It's not up to Jeremiah to share his opinions to the people. It's not up to him to modify the message, to make it more politically correct or more acceptable. No. Your task is to speak to the people. He gives them two visions. Two interesting visions here. And the purpose of the visions, number one vision, is to show that God will bring to completion his word. And number two, to show that God's judgment will indeed come upon Judah because of their sinfulness and their disobedience to God. Let's look at the first vision, verse 11 and 12. "The word of the Lord came to me. 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' 'I see the branch of an almond tree,' I replied. And the Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly. I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" Almonds grew in that region of Anatoth. That's where Jeremiah lived. And so even today, for my study, is that that same region is known for almond growing. So what's the point that God is making to Jeremiah? He's saying, "What do you see?" He says, I see an almond branch. And it must be in that time of the year when the almonds were just beginning to bud on the branches. And when you see the almond trees budding, you know that almonds will be produced in a few more months. Application that God makes here is that I am watching over my word and I will bring it to completion. Just as you can be certain that there will be an almond crop, you can be certain that my words which I have given to you to speak to the people will be brought to fulfillment. I'm watching over it. I'm watching over it. The second vision in verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilted away from the north, I answered. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the people of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. He said, what do you see? And he sees a vision of a pot, boiling cauldron, and it's tilted, you know, in a particular direction. And God says, I am bringing judgment from the north on the people here in Judah for their sinfulness. When we read the rest of Scripture, we know this is referring to God bringing Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in judgment upon Judah and bringing them away into captivity. Now, Jeremiah then receives his commission once again in verses 17 through 19. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I have commanded you, don't be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So we've given his commission again, but some more imagery is put in here. It's going to be a fearful task he has to call upon a nation to repent. And we know how the whole story goes. The nation never repented. And Jeremiah was meeting continual harassment throughout his 40 years of ministry. But God says four things to him. Number one, I have made you a fortified city. You know, you're a fortified city that cannot be that fortified city cannot be penetrated or beaten down. I've made you an iron pillar. Again, this whole idea of stability and strength. A bronze wall. And God finally says, and I am with you. Fabulous words of encouragement from God. So not only does God call, God equips the servant for the task. And so Jeremiah begins his ministry. In the second chapter, he speaks here about the former relationship that Judah once had with God. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So he's saying here, there was a time when Israel, when Judah loved me. Like a bride and her groom, we had an intimate relationship. And when God uses marriage to stress something, you know he's talking about something very important. My relationship with you, he says, was like a marriage. And you were like a bride who loved me. We had something going for us. But then he asks in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find with me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now you can hear the pain in God's heart in those words. What fault did your fathers find with me that you strayed after worthless idols? It's almost like the parent who's saying, where did we go wrong? What went wrong in our relationship that you ended up where you are today? I should clarify this very quickly. Too often parents are beating themselves up for things for which they're not responsible. But that's another lesson and I won't go there at the moment. But we hear something here from the heart of God. You know, what fault did you find with me that you ended up going after worthless idols? You know, have I offended you? Was I not generous enough with you? Did I neglect you? Did I not love you enough? Were you not satisfied with everything that I gave you? Was that not enough for you? Have you found a God more loving and more compassionate and more powerful for me? Is that what's after happening in our relationship? In verse 11 and 12, he again picks up the whole idea of God's heart being broken over Israel's unfaithfulness. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. There's a sense of utter astonishment in God's voice here. He said, has a nation ever changed its gods? Not that they're gods at all, but have you ever heard of a nation changing its gods? Now, they may take on more gods, but have you ever heard of a nation changing its gods? And there's a sense of astonishment in God's voice in asking that question. But he says, what my people have done, they have done the unthinkable, the inexcusable. They have done what pagan nations haven't done. They have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. When it talks about their glory, if you're reading in the text, you'll see glory is capital G there. Because it's speaking about God. He's saying what you guys have done is this. You have traded God for worthless idols. Throughout the Old Testament, God displayed his glory. He displayed who he is when he worked miracles. When he delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. He displayed his glory. He showed them who he is, this great and awesome God. Yet you have exchanged God, the creator, the sustainer of life, the giver of everything. And instead you have embraced worthless, dead idols. And God is astonished at their sinfulness. And then he states in verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, the imagery there is lost on us here in the West, where in our homes we have access to water, or bathrooms and kitchens and ensuite bathrooms. We just turn on the tap and it's there. Do you want it hot? Do you want it cold? Do you want it lukewarm? We have access to water all the time. In that society, it was not as easy as what I have just described. And he's saying here, you have forsaken me, the fountain or the spring of living water. Water was a very important commodity, not only to us today, but as it was back then. But he says, I am the source of living water, and you have forsaken me. And you're drinking from a polluted pool. Furthermore, you have hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water. Again, the imagery can be lost on us today. In those days, cisterns or wells had to be very, very secure. Otherwise, that precious water in that hot climate leaks out of the well, leaks out of the cistern and is lost. We said, what you have done, you have embraced cisterns that are in bits. They can't contain water. So you've committed two terrible sins in that you have forgotten me, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But what is it that contributes to a nation of people exchanging God for worthless idols? What happens in a nation? Where do they go wrong? Because where they go wrong is the same place where we go wrong today. And I think it's summed up in verse 19. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me. What contributes to their apostasy? They've lost a sense of awe and wonder about God. They're no longer fascinated by Almighty God. That sense of awesomeness about God is absent from their lives. It was true then, it's true today. Why do people become unfaithful to God? Why do they drift away? Because they love God and they're fascinated by God? No, no. They've lost a sense of awe and wonder about Almighty God. That's where they go wrong. You know, when we study the Word of God and study sections like this and many other sections that we've discussed over the years, it gives us a sense of who God is. And as long as you have that sense of wonder of God, a sense of fascination, I am loved by the Creator of this world. And we look at what God has done, and especially what He has done in Christ for us. When that is central to your life, to your thinking, you'll never drift away from God. But when the cross becomes, well, I can take it or leave it, you know, when you can sing Amazing Grace and not feel maybe a little goose pimple from time to time, when you can sing all those wonderful hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and so forth, and not be touched, there might be something going wrong. There might be something. When you read the Word of God and are not somehow moved by what God says, when He kind of reaches out that hand and just touches you and says, I do love you. I deeply care for you. Or those rich moments when you have a deeper understanding of God's eternal plans for you. They're a great moment. But when you lose that, that sense of awe is gone. That's what happened to Israel. And their betrayal of God is likened in verse 20 to a prostitute. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. And under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. Now remember the imagery he's after using. He's after speaking about, you once loved me like a bride. We had a covenant. We had a relationship. We had a marriage going. Next image. He says, you lay down under every tree. That's where all worship took place. And you lay down as a prostitute. In verse 25, the last part, Israel would say, but you say, it is no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. You're acting like a prostitute. Why does God use such, we almost say, impolite imagery? Why? To try and show them the depth of their sin, but also to show them just how heartbroken He is, how He views their misbehavior. Now, may God help us to have God's perspective on sin. When people drift away from God and walk away from God, and new gods come into their lives, whether it's power or money or whatever God it is, you're acting like a prostitute. You're giving to that which rightfully belongs to God. You're acting like a prostitute. And God is saying to them, could I not have met your needs? But instead of coming to me to meet your every need, you go to prostitutes. Can you hear God, the pain in God's heart over the sinfulness of those people? Of course you can hear that pain there. And whenever people drift from God, it breaks the heart of God. In verses 27 and 28 and 9, he speaks about their newfound lovers. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. This is God not saying, I'm never going to help you. But again, I'm hearing in the words here, pain in the voice of God. Israel have drifted from God. When they're in trouble, they turn to God. God says, why not ask your gods of stone, your gods of timber, the gods that you've taken into your life, why not ask them to help you? The answer is, we have, and they can't help us. Again, why is God bringing this up? To show Israel the terrible depth of their sin. They've drifted from the only one who can help them. And I think in God bringing that to their attention, he's saying, you have no idea how much you have hurt me. God's heart is broken over what is taking place. And finally, in verse 32, he makes the comment here. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The unthinkable. I'm just looking for the benefit of people who are listening to this. I have to describe something. Here to the left, to my left here, there will be this preparation made for a wedding, what will be taking place here this afternoon. And again, there's a lovely kind of white throne and pink decorations, etc., etc. Big celebration. Couple getting married. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, or a bride her wedding ornaments? Could you imagine a bride arriving here today in jeans and a t-shirt, says, "What do you? I absolutely forgot today I'm getting married. Clear out of my mind, absolutely out of my little blonde head, I off and went there." It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't. Girls turn up dressed beautifully, hours in front of the mirror, their hair done, everything. And God bless them, they look stunning. But God says, Israel, you have forgotten me days without number. God is not saying for an extended period of time you became atheists. Not, that's not his point. Forgetting God is that you are no longer walking with God. You're not denying that he exists. You're not denying the history of God involved in your lives, etc. But you're not walking with him. And this is the subtlety of sin. You see, people can turn up to church, sing hymns, partake of the Lord's Supper, give some money, yak, yak, yak. Doesn't mean that they're walking with God. They're in some kind of a holy habit. It's a routine. But do they know God? Do they love God? Do they have that sense of awe about God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we forgetting God? Are we still fascinated by God? God is after telling us all of this because when you apply it to the New Testament, the church, of which by God's grace we are members, is the bride of Christ. And so we owe all of our allegiance to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.